From Genesis to Esther, we have the history of the nation Israel. It's a canvas dotted with many things, people and places, dates and decrees, buildings and battles, conspiracies and circumstances. It's a storyline that gives to us the plight of God's people. But what is missing in that storyline is the dialogue that's going on between God and His people during the course of the history. The historical books give to us the physical movements of the people. But what they don't give us is the spiritual life of the people. The feelings and the emotions that surrounded the predicaments that they were in, that were behind the circumstances that they found themselves. In essence, the historical books from Genesis to Esther give us the steps of God's people, whereas the Psalms comes in and it gives us the heartbeat of God's people. The Psalms give to us what's going on below the surface. It gives to us the dialogue that was going on in the midst of those physical movements and those circumstances. The people behind the battles. The attitudes and the thoughts and the feelings and the emotions and the reflections that were going on behind the circumstances and the predicaments that we've spent so many months now reading about and studying. In essence, the Psalms is the diary of devotion for the children of Israel. And it gives us a real glimpse into the spiritual life, the rich and vibrant spiritual character of the Hebrew people. And it helps us to understand how we can relate to God in any circumstance or any situation. We begin tonight in Psalm chapter 7. It's a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Now, we don't really know exactly who this Cush was. There are two Cushes, or really there's only one Cush. He's not actually a Cush, he's a Cushy. So we just assume that the Cush is the shorter version of the Cushy. But he was the fellow who brought back the words from to David of Absalom's death, which could have been a very distressing time in the life of David and could have been the circumstances surrounding the psalm. It's also interesting here that we see the word Benjamite, that this Cush was a Benjamite. You remember Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so it would seem suiting that Saul would position around him other Benjamites in his court. And so there are many who believe that this psalm was written in response to this Cush, who was one of the members of Saul's court and was one of David's enemies. And he was constantly lying about David and spreading falsehoods and instigating, you know, in Saul's mind, evil thoughts and wicked thoughts toward David. It's also interesting that this word meditation is in the Hebrew the word shigion, which means literally wanderings. Now, there's some people that try to connect this to the rambling style of this psalm, because as we read it, you'll see that it just sort of bounces along. It's not really one of the smoothest psalms written. It just kind of rambles and kind of moves from one thought to the next and so forth. That's one idea. The other idea, though, is that David wrote this while he was wandering from Saul, when he was spending his years in the wilderness, in exile, fleeing, trying to protect himself, trying to hide out until God dealt with Saul. It would seem to me that would be the best interpretation, that that's what's going on here, that David is in flight. He's in exile. He's living in the caves. And all the while he knows that this Cush is in the courtrooms of Saul, lying about him, slandering him, filling Saul's mind and heart with all these evil ideas about what David is doing, misrepresenting his intentions totally. As one man called it, this is the song of the slandered saint. David begins, "O Lord, my God, in You I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver." Now, David is not exaggerating. Slander is something more fierce than the claws of a lion. flesh wounds can heal in a matter of days, maybe even months. But wounds created by slander and by gossip are wounds that can last for many, many, many years. The damage that can be done to a reputation when someone gossips and when someone slanders can be severe. See if you recognize this description. I am more deadly than the screaming shell from the howitzer. I win without killing. I tear down homes, break hearts, and wreck lives. I travel on the wings of the wind. I have no regard for truth, no respect for justice, no mercy for the defenseless. My victims are as numerous as the sands of the sea and often as innocent. I never forget and seldom forgive. My name? It's gossip. It's gossip. And so David is talking about the tares of a lying, how these slanderers are cutting into his reputation and mocking him and hurting his respect and his reputation there before in the courts of the king. And yet notice that David doesn't take matters into his own hands. He doesn't vow to get this cush. He doesn't do any of the things that we might tend to do when we hear that somebody is talking about us or gossiping about us. David puts his trust in the Lord. He says in verse 3, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Now he's saying, if I've done any of these things that Cush has accused me of, you know, if I thought to harm Saul, if any of these things are true, Lord, you judge me. And he's asking God to judge him because he knows if God judges him, his innocence will be proven. Because God knows his heart, and God knows that there's no evil intent in his heart towards Saul. He would remain loyal to Saul throughout. He says, Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies, and awake for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to my integrity within. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God who saves the upright in heart. Notice who he was depending on to save his reputation, to be his defender. It was God. You know, when we take matters into our own hands, when we try to defend our own reputation, when we go out to try to quench the rumors, we only do more harm than good. We only add fuel to the fire. You know, it takes faith, but it's the wisest move to just sit back and let the Lord deal with your accusers. I've told this story before, but it so fits this illustration. One night after church, a group of ladies, and I don't even know who they all were. I know who one was because she told me later, but I don't know who the others were. They went over to the Burger King on Memorial Drive to barbecue the pastor. It's kind of a nice thing to do sometimes. And so they went over and over Whoppers and French fries, you know. They were just really raking me over the coals. You know, saying this bad thing about me and that bad thing about me. Brought my brother into it, my father into it. Just lambasting the whole family. Well, as they were in the midst of the main course, the fella in the booth next to them, and to this day, I don't even know who it was, got up and walked over to the booth. And he says, look, he says, I know these guys. I know the Adamses. And the things you're saying about them are not true. And you ought to be ashamed of yourself out here gossiping like this in public. God forgive you, you know. And he just really let them have it. And of course, the Lord really spoke to them through it. And she came back and apologized. But, you know, you just let the Lord take care of your reputation and he will. You know, He is our defense. He goes on, God is a just judge. And God is angry with the wicked every day. Did you hear that? God is ticked off with the wicked. Now see, oftentimes we only give people half the picture of God. We say, oh, well, God loves you. God cares about you. And oh, God does. He does love you. But He's ticked off. He's steamed. When you sin,
God is angry with the wicked. The word is a real harsh word. In the Hebrew, the word literally means he foams at the mouth. He's rabid against rebellion. He just hates it. He gets steamed. He gets stirred up and brewed up. Now, you ask, how can the two emotions be reconciled? On the one hand, you say God loves us. On the other hand, you say God is angry with us. You know, how do you reconcile the two? Well, if you're a parent, you know how to reconcile the two. You love those little rascals. But do you ever get angry with them? Sometimes you get angry with them every day. You know, and so, you know, the two aren't mutually exclusive. You can love someone and yet get angry when they deliberately defy and rebel. And when you deliberately go against God's will, He does get angry. And it says He is angry with the wicked every day. That's the whole picture. If He does not turn back, He will sharpen His sword. He bends His bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for Himself instruments of death. He makes His arrows into fiery shafts. Listen, God is serious about sin. He's not messing around. It says here that He's prepared to bring judgment. He has His bow bent. He has His arrow cocked. He's ready. Behold, the wicked travails with iniquity, conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which He made. His trouble shall return upon His own head, and His violent dealing shall come down on His own crown. In other words, slander always backfires. That's not only true with slander, that's true of all sins. Sin has a way of backfiring. It has a way of coming back. You reap what you sow. Need we remind you of the story of Haman? You remember he built a gallows for Mordecai. And yet guess who swung from the ropes of that gallows? Haman swung from his own gallows. God has a way of bringing back what you've dished out. You remember Ahab? The dogs licked his blood in the very place, the very field that he stole from Nadab, I believe it was. And on through Scripture, you can see examples of God bringing back judgment upon those who have offended and who have disobeyed. He says, I will praise the Lord according to His righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Now Psalm 8, to the chief musician, on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. Now as we mentioned last time, these introductory comments are not part of the inspired text. These were added when the psalms were cataloged, but they are very, very old. They're ancient comments. And so they're pretty reliable in what they give us as to how the song was employed and how it was sung in the temple worship. One of the problems, though, with these comments is because they are so old, some of the words are very difficult for the translators to deal with. Here is an example. What has been translated on the instrument of Gath is the Hebrew word gethith. And it has several different implications. It could, on the one hand, refer to an instrument that was indigenous to the city of Gath. You remember David spent a lot of time in Gath when he had fled from Saul. He went and he hid in the town of Gath. And so he may have picked up on a melody that was being sung there or an instrument that was being used there. And so it could be an instrument of Gath. But then there's some other possibilities. For one, it could refer to the son of Gath, which was Goliath. He was the famous warrior from Gath, Goliath of Gath. And so this song could be composed as a result of David's conquest over Goliath. Another idea is that Obed-Edom, it may have been written for him. You remember he was the fellow who was called the Gittite, and he was the one who housed the Ark of the Covenant for a time before the temple could be built there in Jerusalem. And so this could have been a song given to him in order to enhance his worship and praise while the Ark was at his house. And then the third idea is that some scholars have connected the word gethith with the wine press. And so this is a song that was sung by the workers as they would squeeze out the grapes, you know, with their toes. And it's always kind of appealing feeling for me, you know, to be in the wine pits, you know, kind of oozing the grapes, you know, with your toes and all. And so they could be singing and rejoicing as they worked. That begins, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You who set your glory above the heavens. Now notice how excellent is his name in all the earth. It always amazes me when I watch the Olympics. These incredible athletes that come from these foreign countries. And they come and they're so proficient in their different sports. And yet you hardly even know their names. You hardly can pronounce them, let alone know them. And then you think of them. I mean, how many people in Zambia knows Michael Jordan? Or how many people in Indonesia, you know, knows Roger Clemens or somebody? I mean, you are only known within the sphere and scope of your accomplishments. And yet that's what David is pointing out about God. God is so great. His work is so vast that His name has become excellent in all the earth. That He has a reputation that spans the globe, that all men know of Jehovah God. And they bow before Him in fear and trembling. He goes on, out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. You remember when Jesus rode His donkey into the city of Jerusalem just before His crucifixion? And the people lined the streets and they began to hail Him as their King and worship Him. Hosanna, Hosanna. You remember the Pharisees came to Him and they rebuked Him and they said, shouldn't you be quieting your disciples? Don't you realize it's wrong for you, a mere man, out here accepting the praise and worship of people, being that praise and worship is only deserving of God? And yet Jesus said to the Pharisees, He says, look, and He quoted from Psalm chapter 8. He says, out of the mouth of babes and infants you have perfected praise. He says, God is using these to praise me because I am God. And He is using these to praise me only because you Pharisees are too proud and too haughty and too arrogant to bow and praise the One who is so obviously God and who has been sent by God. But it's interesting that Jesus, when He quoted this psalm, He didn't use the words ordained strength. He interpreted the psalm as the strength referring to praise. Because when He quoted the psalm, He said, out of the mouths of babes and infants you have perfected praise. Now, is that a slip? I don't think so. I think what He's doing is He's simply interpreting what our strength is. That our strength is praise and worship. We underestimate the fact that a lot of times the praise and the worship of God not only blesses God's heart, but it strengthens us. It's one of our most rich and bountiful sources of strength. When we begin to praise Him, when we begin to worship Him, His Spirit swells up in our hearts and we become strong and we receive a vitality and an energy to glorify His name and to live the Christian life. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Now I picture David writing this psalm, sitting out in an open field, under a cloudless sky, off in the middle of the night, away from the lights of the city. Of course, there were no lights of the city in those days. So, I mean, he just had a panoramic view. And I see him just sitting back, laying on his back in the grass, you know, one night, and just gazing up at the stars, the thousands and thousands of stars that litter the sky. And just marveling at what he saw. One of the side benefits of the raft trip is that when we go up into the mountains, it's always fun. Because when we get up there into the mountains, we get away from the glare of the city lights, and we get up there under these clear skies, and man, you see stars that you just did not even know existed. I mean, down here there's so much haze from the lights and all, it just sort of blankets out a lot of the stars. But when you get up in the mountains, boy, it's just incredible. And David is sitting back, you know, just looking at the heavens, you know, and he's just marveling and he's thinking, you know, of maybe even exploring these things. Maybe he's even thinking about, oh, if I could just go out across the celestial landscape, if I could just go off into worlds unknown and just discover things that no man has ever seen, if I could just get out there on the edge and just see what's really out there. He's not only looking at the vastness of it all, but he's looking at its elegance and the artistry behind it. He's looking at the genius behind it. In essence, he's glorifying God. And his heart is full of the glory and grandeur of God. He's praising God and worshiping God. And then suddenly, it hits him. The thought penetrates his mind and he's stunned by it. Here I am, sitting on earth, admiring the work of God's fingers, envying the vistas that God enjoys. Wondering what it would be like to be way up there and to have all that in my exposure, to be able to see it all, to be able to look out over the universe and see it all. Here I am, envying God's position. And yet, what is God concerned about? He's concerned about me. Here he is. He's got the scope and the vantage point of God. You know, he looks out over the whole universe. Think of the universe for a minute. They say that with the naked eye, with a clear sky, we can see about 5,000 stars. If our eye is aided by a 4-inch telescope, we can see about 2 million stars. If we go up to Mount Palomar and we look at through the 200-inch telescope there on top of the mountain, we can see 1 billion stars. But think of how many stars God can see from His vantage point. Incredible. Worlds out there that God knows about, that God can see and travel to and behold its beauty. Think about the vastness of the universe, the expanse. And think about being in charge of it all. I mean, God is one who has infinite interests. I mean, He has many things going on in the universe that seemingly to us would be more important than what's going on in this room tonight. And yet, where is God's attention focused? It's not on the stars. It's on the souls. It's not on the planets. It's on people. That's where God's attention is focused. In the midst of all these billions of stars, He focuses in on one tiny star. And then not really on that star. He focuses in on an even tinier planet orbiting that star. And not even on that planet, but He focuses in on you and on me among the people that focus on that planet. Isn't that incredible? He says, for what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? He said, I just can't get over it. What is man that he warrants this kind of attention from God? Yeah, it's mind-boggling. I mean, all we are is dust. Psalm 103 tells, don't you know that man is nothing but dust? I mean, someone once studied the components that make up the human body, the raw materials that have gone into our composition, and ended up deciphering out that we are probably worth about $8 worth of raw materials. Most of us are water, and that's free. And so the rest of us is pretty much worth about $8. And so if you were instantly vaporized and we were trying to take you down and get something for you, we wouldn't get much. What is man that he is so mindful of us? And the Son of Man that he would even visit us, that he would even come and walk among us and be here and be a part of us. What have we done to warrant that kind of attention? He says, for you have made him a little lower than the angels. And you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Now look at what he's done for man. He's crowned him with glory and honor. He's given him a position of prestige among his creation. He's placed us in charge. He's shared his dominion and his authority with us. He has crowned us with glory and honor. Why has God done such a thing? What have we done to deserve such a thing? And yet the answer is simply this. It's because of all His creation, in all the universe, we were the ones He chose to imprint His image. We were the ones that were made in the image of God. You see, if we want to find our value as human beings, we will never find it by looking down at the animal kingdom. We will find it by looking up at God. We are not, as Darwin said, the most efficient animal ever to emerge on earth. We have not risen from the animal kingdom. We have fallen from God's kingdom. If you want to find the missing link that traces man back to his origin, you will not find it between man and ape, even though we act like apes a lot of times. You won't find the missing link between us and the animals. You'll find the missing link between us and God. We have not risen from an animal. We have fallen from God. And yet, according to Hebrews chapter 2, what God did in the creation, God repeated in the incarnation. Because Paul, in writing Hebrews, takes this passage in the Psalm chapter 8 and he applies it to Jesus Christ. And he says of the Lord that you were made a little lower than the angels, that you might be crowned with glory and honor. In essence, what Jesus did in becoming a man is He won back the dominion that Adam had forfeited. Adam had been crowned with glory and honor, and yet he had thrown that glory and honor away through his sin and through his rebellion. Well, what the first Adam lost, the last Adam won back, Jesus Christ. And He ushered in a new race of human being. One that was at the nature of God, one that was at one with God and had fellowship with God. And He came and He took back what Adam forfeited to Satan. He took back the glory and the honor. And He reclothed the people that are in Christ with the same glory and honor that was intended for man in the first place. If you want to reach your full human potential, you need to be in Christ Jesus. For Christ has regained the glory and honor that Adam lost, and He shares it now with those that are in Christ Jesus. You know, the New Agers are looking to enhance their human potential. Self-actualization. Build up their self-esteem. And you know, in one sense, I agree with them. Man is not what he's capable of being. Man is falling short of his full potential. But here's where I disagree. If you want to find your full human potential, you'll never find it by esteeming yourself. You'll only find it by esteeming Jesus Christ. You'll only find it in bowing to Him and allowing Him to give you back the glory and honor that you lost through your sin. And Jesus Christ can restore you to the brilliant being that you were meant to be. When He comes back the second time, He is going to clothe us with that glory and honor. And we're going to be beautiful beings, beings that are just like Him. And we're going to be brought back to the place that God meant for us to be and to be the image of God once more. I like what Emerson once said, "Could you envision see yourself the man God meant, you never more would be the man you are content." The Bible says that the whole creation groans to be redeemed, to be brought back to what it was meant to be in the first place, to be restored to the glory and honor that we once held. He says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth." Psalm 9 is to the chief musician. And here he gives us a little note. It was to be sung to the tune of the death of the Son, a psalm of David. Now, again, the phrase "the death of the Son," or the Hebrew word "muthleben," has some different ways of being translated. One translator puts it, "the death of the champion." And this has some validity, at least in the ancient writings of the Hebrew rabbis. According to the Jewish Targum, this song was written as a result of David's victory over Goliath. Hence, the death of the champion. The Targum adds the little postscript to this psalm concerning the death of the man who went forth between the camps. And you remember it was Goliath who pranced out between the camp of the Philistines and the camp of the Hebrews, taunting the Hebrews, defying God. And so this song would very well fit the victory that David won over Goliath. There's another way of seeing this psalm, and some people see in it a prophetic message. How that this is ultimately looking forward to the death of the devil's champion, the Antichrist. For the Antichrist, too, will be one who comes out between the camps. He'll actually be there in the Valley of Megiddo, the final battle of Armageddon, the devil's champion. And he will be taunting the Hebrews and defying God. And yet he, too, will be slain by the Son of David, Jesus Christ. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Notice there the four I wills of worship. I will, I will, I will, I will. Now, we could go on for quite some time talking about, you know, the different things that he declares to do in order to praise and worship God, but I'll leave that to your homework. You can kind of go back and look over those four I wills, and it will deeply enhance your understanding of worship. But what I want you to notice is the expression, I will. For there are times, and I dare to say most of the time, if we're going to worship God, it must come from an act of the will. You know, rare is the situation when we are moved to worship God through emotion. Those are wonderful times. When the emotions of God's love and His praise and the love He's given us just so swell up in our hearts that our hearts just erupt in praise and worship flows and worship comes very easy in those times. But if you only allow emotion to stir up your heart and your desire to worship, chances are you won't worship as regularly as you would like. Satan does not want you to worship God. He does not want you to praise God. And he will throw all sorts of distractions your way to try to divert you from praising and worshiping God. Seems like the calamities that happen during the week seem to always break on Sunday morning about 15 minutes before you come to church. And by the time you get to church, you know, you're pulling your hair out and you're no more in an attitude to worship than you were, it's out of your scope. It's out of your frame of reference. If you want to worship God, it has to be a determination of your will. You have to decide in advance, I'm going to worship God. I will worship God. Not just because I feel like it, because He is worthy to be worshipped. He is deserving of my praise. Far more times than not, it's conviction that fuels the flame of worship more so than emotion. And so the I wills of worship, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart, with all that is within me, and so forth. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities, even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared His throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. For those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Now, refuge was a cave up in the top of a high mountain. It was an inaccessible hideout. It was a place where David could go and he could sit back in that refuge and he knew that he was untouchable, that his enemies couldn't get to him. They didn't know where it was at. The terrain was too stiff. There was no way for the enemy to come and attack him in that refuge. It was his one place where he could let his hair down, where he could finally chill out and relax, you know. and just spend some time resting and reviving himself and being rejuvenated enough to go back into the battle. We all need a refuge. Listen, I don't know how people handle it who don't have one. I mean, this life that we're involved in, our society can at times become a pressure cooker. Man, the pressures can get great. The stresses can be intense. And if you don't have a place where you can go and know that you can't be touched, know that you can rest and you can relax and you can receive rejuvenation and strength to fight the battle. If you don't have a place where you can go like that, you need one. David says, "The Lord is my refuge." He knows that as long as he's in Christ, he's untouchable. That nothing can attack him that does not come through his Father filter. That he's untouchable there. That he can rest there. That he can relax, knowing that his life is in the hands of God. He can chill out and just relax and can let it all roll off and just be himself. Let his hair down in the presence of God. Know that God is watching over him and protecting him. Man, if you don't have that refuge, you need to have access to that refuge. He says, "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people." Now we'll see this term Zion pop up over and over again in the Psalms. Originally, it was the southernmost part of the city of Jerusalem. It was a place where David first brought the Ark of the Covenant and camped it in the city of Jerusalem, waiting on the temple to be built. Once the temple was built, the Temple Mount took on the name Zion. And there are even times in the Psalms and in other places where Zion becomes a name synonymous with heaven itself. And so when you try to pin down physically Zion, you're going to have a difficult time. But the easiest way to define it is Zion is always the place where God inhabits. It's His place. It's the place of His presence. Whether it's the Temple Mount or whether it's the temple there in heaven, it's always His place, His city, Mount Zion. He says, "Declare His deeds among the people. When He avenges blood, He remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, who have lifted me up from the gates of death. You have lifted me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot is caught." And you go to Revelation chapter 19, you see that the armies of the Antichrist will be trapped there in the valley of Megiddo. They'll be sitting ducks when Christ returns. As they go out to fight against the army from the east, both armies, God will actually have brought both armies through their hatred for each other into this place where He can destroy them all in one swoop. It says, "The Lord is known by the judgment He executes. The wicked is snared in the work of His own hands." Think about it. Selah, which literally means pause and think about it. What do you think of that? Lift that thought up in your mind and ponder that thought. "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail." Oh, what a mess we'd be in if man was able to prevail. We'd end up nuking each other into oblivion. Smithereens. But thank God that God will not allow man to prevail, that God will prevail. "Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." Now, isn't it interesting? It's ironic that when a person forgets God, and that's what these nations back in it says that they had forgotten God back in verse 17. When a person forgets God, notice what else they forget. They forget who they are themselves. Once they forget who God is, they forget who they are. And it's amazing, the person who's rejected God suddenly starts trying to pretend to be God himself. There are a lot of people running around out here that are playing like they're their own God. They're making their own decisions, living their lives as if they were their own God. Once you've forgotten God, you forget who you are. If you want to keep yourself in perspective. Keep God in perspective. The prayer I think we all need to pray is, Lord, help me remember who You are and help me remember what I am. Psalm 10. Now, Psalm 10 does not have an introductory little inscription here. But Psalm 10 almost assuredly is a fragment, or actually an extension, of Psalm 9. If we were reading in the Hebrew Bible, it would become apparent. Because when you put Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 together, it forms an acrostic. That there are sections of the psalm in the Hebrew that begin with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And there's a few exceptions here in these verses. There are a few letters missing. But if you go back and if you were to look at it in the Hebrew, it would be separated by different letters. And these Psalm 9 and 10 together form an acrostic. This made it easier to memorize, easier to sing, and to catch on to the lyrics. The theme is the same. He says, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. Now there are times when though the Lord is very near, though the Lord is by our side, it seems as if He is far off. That's especially true when we see the wicked prospering. When we're seeing that sorry slug at work who lies and cheats and steals and butters up to everybody in his brother, getting that promotion ahead of you, who's working hard and doing your best. When we see the wicked prosper, and when we see the righteous suffer, or the poor oppressed, we wonder, God, where are You? Where are You in all this? He says, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Now that's kind of an interesting phrase there. He talks about the proud countenance of the wicked. In other words, that the countenance or the visage or the facial appearance of a proud man is discernible. You know, it's amazing how that so often the attitudes of our heart can affect the appearance of our face. You know, the proud man is the guy with the stiff upper lip. You know, the scowl that's indented with the wrinkles on his forehead. You know, the guy with the turned up nose. You can tell the marks of conceit even upon a person's face. You can tell the marks of sin even upon a person's face. It was said that Abraham Lincoln was reviewing people for some posts in his cabinet. And one person's name was brought up, and he turned and he made this statement. He said, no, I don't like that person because I don't like their face. And the fellow looked at him, you know, and he said, wait a minute. He says, what does his face have to do with it? You know, what difference does it make, his face? He's not responsible for his face. And Lincoln said, every man over 40 is responsible for his face. It's amazing how our appearance can be affected by the attitude of our heart. He goes on and he says, his ways are always prospering. This is the wicked man. This is what he doesn't understand. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He just keeps defying God. He says, well, God will never touch me. His judgments may be way up there, but they'll never get down to me. I'm immune. I'm exempt. See, he's misinterpreted God's patience. God has been patient with him, wanting him to repent, wanting him to turn and come back. But he's misrepresented God's patience as God has forgotten. Or God approves, or God doesn't care, or God is impotent to judge me. Don't misrepresent God's patience. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by His strength. You know some people like this, I'm sure. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides His face. He will never see it. He just mocks and defies God. Arise, O Lord. Notice, let's stop for a minute. Notice we've seen this phrase come up over and over again, where David has prayed, arise, O Lord. When you pray, do you pray to move God? How ambitious are your prayers? You know, I think some of us are guilty of praying wimpy, weak, watered-down prayers. When we pray, we don't really pray to move God. We don't really ask for God's intervention. Oh, God, give me wisdom so I can deal with this. God, deal with it for me. God, help me. I don't know. I need your help. I need your intervention. Do we pray to move God? He says, arise, O God. Come to my aid. Help me. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. God, do you see that? Do something about these guys. You know, bring righteousness and bring truth. But you have seen it. And now he comes to the realization, you have seen it. For you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations have perished out of His land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. And so God's judgment does come, not always when we like it, but His judgment does come. There's an old Greek proverb that says, the meal of God grinds late, but it grinds to powder. You know, judgment does finally come, and when it comes, it's just. Notice throughout the psalm, though, that God is the friend of the outcast. God is the God of the underdog. God is on the side of the poor. God is on the side of those who are trapped at the bottom and can't get up. God is going to flip-flop things one day. Psalm 11, to the chief musician. A psalm of David. Now, remember there were three periods in David's early life. First of all was his time in the country. This was when he was a shepherd there in his father's fields. It was his formative years. It was during this time that he learned to worship God. It was during this time that he became a saint. The second part of his development or his early years was when he was in the court of Saul. It was during these years that were his fateful years. Every morning when he wake up, he didn't know whether he was going to try to be shish kebabbed by Saul, you know, whether he was going to throw the javelin at him that morning or not. It was kind of a scary time for him. But it was during this time that he learned wisdom. And if you go back and you read through the books of Samuel and Kings, you'll see over and over again during this period, it says that he was wise in all he did. You know, that he was esteemed in the eyes of men and of God. It was the time when he learned to live a selfless life and to put his loyalty to the king above his own selfish interest and loyalty to himself. And then the third part of his developmental years were his days in the cave. You've got his days in the country, his days in the court, and his days in the cave. These were his fugitive years. These were the years in which he learned warfare. And these were the days in which he became a soldier. Now, we don't have an inscription giving us a place to put this psalm in the history of David, but I believe it was written during his years in the court. During the years when he was there serving King Saul as a member of his own court, being loyal to Saul, being true to Saul, even though Saul wanted him dead. He says, in the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, you remember Saul was very jealous of David. And you remember, initially, David was hired in order to play his harp, you know, and soothe the madness of Saul. But that sort of, you know, after a while, it didn't work anymore. Saul was so enraged by his jealousy, so inflamed at anger and jealous at David, that several times he tried to kill David. You remember, there were times when he went into these fits of madness, and they would all just be sitting around the king's table, you know, and in the midst of a business meeting, and Saul would just reach back and grab the javelin and just try to pin David with it up against the wall. Twice he tried to shish kebab David. And yet David remained in the court of Saul. That's amazing to me. Even though he knew Saul wanted to take his life, David remained in the court of Saul. Even though his friends came to him, and his friends told him, "Man, don't you realize you need to split? It's time to get out of here." As he says in the psalm, they've been telling me, "Why don't you flee as a bird to the mountains? Don't you realize that the arrow's drawn against you? Don't you realize that there's no hope? Don't you realize that the foundations have already crumbled and been destroyed? There's no way for this relationship to work. There's nothing you can salvage out of staying here. It's time for you to split, man, and save your life." And yet you remember David's reaction. He refused to move until God freed him to move. And as long as God had him in that relationship and in that situation, he refused to budge. He remained loyal to the king. And he was set in the place that God had planted him. What about you tonight? Are you in the midst of a difficult situation? Are you in a bad marriage? And you'd give anything to walk out? Are you in a bad job? Situation that's just driving you under? And you'd love to just flee to the mountains and leave that job and tell them to take that job and shove it. And you'd love to just go. You'd love to just to set yourself free. And yet deep in your heart, you know that's the place that God has planted you. Now you see, David resists the temptations to flee. He knows that that's not right. And what he does is he puts his trust in God. He puts his future, even his protection, in the hands of God. And he says, "God, if you've called me here, you'll protect me, and I'm going to trust you. And I'm not going to leave until you tell me to leave." Boy, that's tough. I think it's our tendency a lot of times to flee when the going gets rough. Even though we know this is where God wants us, even though we know we're right where God has planted us, how easy it is for us just to want to run, to flee, to protect ourselves. It's almost an instinct. The other day, Nick and I saw this woodpecker flying through the backyard. It settled on the branch of a tree near us. I said, "Nick, look." And he saw it. And we got all excited and we walked over to get as close as we could to the woodpecker. And we got pretty close. But when he saw us, when he just sensed that we were there, boy, he didn't think about it. He just, he was gone. How often we're like that? You know, this, the moment we think that the predator is near, rather than trusting God, rather than remaining where we've been called, we bail out. How many people have done that in a marriage? Well, all hope is lost. There's no foundation. It's all been destroyed. Who says? If God has you there, there's hope. If God has you there, there's hope. And you need to remain there until God has made it clear for you to leave. He goes on, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." You see, Saul is on the throne. Isn't he? Or is he? Well, Saul is on the throne on earth. But who's on the throne in heaven? God is on the throne. And as long as God is on the throne in heaven, it matters not who is on the throne on earth. He says, "The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men." Now, I love that. He mentions God's eyelids. You ever thought of God's eyelids? Now, your eyelids don't really come into play when you're looking at something until you squint. Because when we want to look at something through a narrower focus or a closer, if we want to really scrutinize something, we'll squint. You know, if I'm trying to check out Billy's shirt or something, you know, I don't really need to squint, but I would squint. And that kind of narrows my focus down to what I'm looking at. Isn't it interesting? David is saying, look, God is squinting at me. God is narrowing His focus down to me. I thought God has forgotten me. But God hasn't forgotten me. He's squinting at me. That means He's looking specifically at me. He knows where I'm at. He's got me here for a reason and for a purpose. He's testing me and He's trying me. He's working character and things in my life that I need. He's got me here for a reason. He knows where I'm at. It doesn't surprise Him. He goes on, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence His soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. David is saying, I'm leaving it to the Lord to deal with my enemies. I'm going to remain loyal to those that I'm to remain loyal. I'm going to remain loyal to the king, and I'll leave it to the Lord to deal with the king. Psalm 12, to the chief musician, on an 8-stringed harp, a psalm of David. And I love how this psalm begins. You know, he doesn't beat around the bush, not a lot of introductory comments. Help! Help, God! You know. I mean, how do you begin your prayers? Oh, Heavenly Father, Thou great and mighty God. Well, sometimes I begin my prayers that way, but there are other times, oh, help, help, God. You know, that's okay. David says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. David is in another interesting situation. He sees the people that he's trusted in, people that are supposed to be godly men, supposed to be men of faith. Suddenly, they disappeared around him. They're no longer there for him to trust in. This may have been written when Absalom rebelled and Ahithophel, one of his best counselors and most trusted counselors, fled and went and allied himself with Absalom. This could have been written during the time when the Ziphites, you know, they'd given him shelter within their city, and yet he turned on them and he sold them out to Saul. But he's saying, hey, the godly man has let me down. Have you ever been let down by a godly man? Ever been someone you trusted, maybe a pastor, maybe an elder, somebody that you really looked up to who let you down? You know how David feels. He says, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one his neighbor. His flattering lips and a double heart they speak. The word double heart literally means, you know, out of one heart into another heart. In other words, they're hypocrites. They say things that they don't really mean. They speak out of one heart, but their other heart says something else. They're hypocrites. You don't see that until after the fact, after you've been burned, after you've been hurt. Then you see. He says, may the Lord cut off all the flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. Now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. Now, on the one hand, he's bemoaning the words of the wicked. But then he flips and he says, but you know, God has words of His own. He's learned something through this ordeal. That you can't trust in godly men, any more so than you can in wicked men. That any trust in man is only building yourself up for a letdown. The only person we can really put our trust in is God. He's the one we must trust in. The words of the wicked can't be trusted. They come out of flattering lips. You know, we don't know if they're sure, but the words of God can be trusted. His promises are made to be kept. Notice the four things he says about God's words. First of all, they're true. He says, the words of the Lord are pure words. They're not mixed with error. They're not mixed with half-truths. They're true. They can be taken. God means just what he says. You don't have to read between the lines with God. Notice the second thing he says, that God's words are tested. Now, they've been come out of the fire like refined silver. You know, they've been proven in the laboratory of life. God's words have never failed, and they're not about to now. The third thing he says is that God's words are trustworthy. That God will keep them. That he will fulfill his promises. And then the fourth thing he says is that God's words are timeless. That he will preserve them from this generation forever. That the promises that for one generation are true to the next generation and the next and the next and the next. Every new generation can grab hold to the ancient promises of God. He says, the wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. And there we'll end it tonight. We'll pick up with Psalm 13 next week. I was going to pick up the pace, but there's so much in these Psalms that I just couldn't do it, you know. But at this pace, we're going to be in the Psalms a long time, buddy. I'm going to whet your appetite on something. You know, we said last week that it's tragic. We've got the lyrics to these songs, but we lack the melodies, the music. And I wish that the Lord had sort of dropped from heaven maybe a cassette tape giving us the music to the lyrics. But he didn't do that. And yet there's a fellow out in California who is a doctorate in ancient musical theory. And he has gone and he has researched Oriental musical styles and theories and the history behind a lot of the music of the ancient East. And he has gone to the trouble through his research of finding out what the instruments probably looked like in those days. And he reconstructed some of the instruments out of some of the same materials that may have been used. He also did a lot of research into how the music must have sounded. You know, the relationship between lyrics and music, the relationship between the melody and the beat and all the different dimensions of musical style in those days. And he put together an album of what he thinks these psalms must have sounded like, the music. And I've played some of them in the past, but next week I'll try to remember to bring that tape and we'll play one of these psalms and let you hear what it sounds like. Or what it may have sounded like. And then a little bit later, we'll do that two or three times and let you hear two or three of the different songs as we go through the book of Psalms.